Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
Hi, I'm Scott Hahn, and I'd like to invite you personally to join me and Breadbox Media on August 24th in New Oxford, Pennsylvania, for a day of spiritual renewal. I'll be presenting three talks, one on St. Joseph, one on the sacrament of matrimony, and another one on the Holy Eucharist. Learn more and register at breadboxmedia.com/PA conference. I hope to see you there.
Introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's still open forum. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome to call. Maybe you'd like to know what we believe about the Bible, or why we pray to the saints, or what this Eucharist is about. As a matter of fact, if you're Catholic or non-Catholic, anybody can call about the Eucharist, and we want to talk to you about the Eucharist, because the news is not good as far as Catholics understanding what the Church teaches about the Eucharist. But any call is welcome, whether you're Catholic or not, whether it's just you're curious about something having to do with the Catholic faith, or you got a real serious something sticking in your craw about the Catholic faith. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Haven't had any self-identified Buddhists or Hindu people or animists call in a while. Anybody's welcome. So that call, that's for you too. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. This hour, wonderful guest with us. We welcome Father John Trigilio, the host of Web of Faith 2.0 on EWTN. Father Trigilio holds a doctorate in medieval philosophy, and he is a doctor of theology and biblical studies. So you can ask him anything. He's going to know the answer. He's a member of the Fellowship of Catholic Scholars, and he's been the president of the Confraternity of Catholic Clergy since 2002. Hello, Father John Trigilio.
How are you?
I am very well. I feel very honored that you're joining us from outside the United States.
No, I'm not. I'm in the United States. It's Vancouver, Washington, not Vancouver, Canada.
Oh, well, I still feel honored that you've called long distance.
Yeah.
So you're in Washington State. All right. Well, this is the time of year to be
yes.
there.
Yes. I mean, with the rector of the seminary, we're at the National Conference of Diocesan Vocation Directors. We're promoting our seminary here.
Wonderful. How many people come to that?
Oh, there's a couple hundred vocation directors from around the United States yeah. and even parts of Canada. And then we have different seminaries here representing themselves. And so it's a nice gathering. They get together once a year and talk about vocations. And this is my first time here. Last time, Father Briganti, my colleague and co-author, he was here with the vice rector. So now it's my turn.
Well, I tell you, Father, it does seem wherever we go around the country with these young priests or seminarians, it really seems like the news is good in a lot of places. Like there's a lot of fine men, and they're also getting good formation.
Yes, I think despite the things we hear, the few bad instances here and there in our modern time, it's very encouraging to see. Like we have 154 guys at Mount St. Mary's in Emmitsburg, Maryland, and we're almost at capacity there. But they're wonderful guys, very enthusiastic, but they're realistic too. They know that there's been some mistakes made and some evil done by some bad people, and they want to become priests who hopefully can do better and serve the people of God.
Well, we got a whole bunch of folks on the line. Shall we go to calls?
Go ahead.
Once again, Father John Trigilio, our guest this hour, it is open forum, and you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Up first this hour is Michelle in Bloomington, Indiana, listening on WOMB Radio. Michelle, your question for Father.
Hi. I have a question about the perpetual virginity of Mary. I'm of the Wesleyan tradition, and I know that John Wesley did not have an issue with that. But I'm curious about it as far as, like, was that a common practice among in Judaism that a girl would decide to be a virgin but still get married?
Father?
In Mary's case, she knew that she was going to be the mother of the Savior because of the Annunciation. But in Mary's time, there were women who committed themselves to a lifetime of virginity. And Mary's case, because she was marrying, her plan was to marry Joseph. And that's why the angel told her not to be worried. I don't think she was intending to frustrate her marriage plans, but it was when she was a very young girl that the angel, Archangel Gabriel, appeared to her and said to her, you're going to conceive a child by the power of the Holy Spirit. So I don't think it was Mary's intention before she knew she would be the mother of God that she would be a perpetual virgin. Scholars, though, propose that she may have, but in likelihood, the way that St. Joseph, was told in a dream, don't worry, take Mary as your wife, but her virginity was kept intact because of not only the vow that was made, but also because of her special relationship to Jesus, and it wouldn't be proper that she would have had other children that would have been sort of like Jesus's, step brothers or sisters.
Okay, because I thought that I had heard before that she was already like a dedicated virgin, but I guess that's not.
Some people do. You do hear that.
You do hear that so it's obvious that she was a virgin. When the angel Gabriel spoke to her, she remained a virgin before, during, and after the birth of Christ. But whether or not she took a permanent, lifelong commitment to virginity before the Annunciation has never been firmly established as a doctrine or dogma of the faith. Some historians say that this could have been the case. And there were marriages where the husband, wife, promised to live a chaste marriage, sort of like brother and sister. That was not completely out of the question, but it wasn't the common. But certainly after Mary heard from the angel Gabriel, she knew right off the bat that things had to be certainly done a certain way.
Michelle, I hope that was helpful to you. We will leave it there because we do have a bunch of calls for Father and like to get to everybody. 888-318-7884 is the number. John in Farmington Hills, Michigan, you are next. John, your question for Father.
Yes, hi, Father. Thank you for taking my call. And Cy, I'm with Tom Novo on the Woolly Mammoth Revival.
Poor Father doesn't know what you're talking about, but I'm still going to allow your call, even though you are opposed to reanimating the woolly mammoths.
All right, very well, thank you. Father, what is the best thing to say to a friend or family member who says, when you ask them whether or not they are religious or spiritual in their faith, they say they are not, and worse off, they say they're not interested in hearing what you have to say?
Well, the thing is, you don't want to force anything on them because religion and spirituality are not things that we ever want to coerce someone into. The best sermon is a good example. I mean, that's what I tell guys in homiletics class, even though I'm trying to teach them how to preach good and edifying sermons. The best sermon is a good example. So I think the best way of convincing somebody who does not have any formal or any substantive religiosity or spirituality is to let them know that you have it and to see the impact it has on you so that the proof's in the pudding, so to speak. But just by you talking to them, now it's different when somebody asks you, they say, geez, I'm having a hard time. I can't handle this. then obviously they're open the door or the window, and you can say, well, maybe you need to, I mean, have you tried prayer? And they say, well, I don't believe. You know, if they're open to a discussion, if they're seeking answers, then you have certainly a full freedom to pursue that. But if they're already decided they're not, they don't believe in God, they don't want religion, they don't want spirituality, again, you slipping them little tracts or giving them booklets is not going to be the real way to, because you never argue someone into the faith, but you do when they ask questions. And particularly when they're having a rough time, when they're suffering, that's not the time to say, oh, this is God's will, or to, you know, preach them a sermon, so to speak, but to show example and to, you know, say, I'm praying for you. Even if they don't believe in prayer, the fact that people who pray show compassion speaks volumes to people, because people who don't have a spiritual base, they don't know how to answer. They don't know how to deal with pain and suffering. I mean, it's not that we have all the answers, but I think Father Benedict Rochelle explained it beautifully. Faith isn't having all the answers. Faith is the ability to live with unanswered questions.
Okay, John?
Yes, thank you very much.
All right, thank you very much, John. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with our guest, Father John Trigilio, right after this.
Call us now with your question.
Hello?
On Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
I want you to have such confidence in the Lord that you'll find such hope at seeing the beauty of the Lord, the majesty of God. What did our Lord say, huh? If your sins are as scarlet, oh, what? What's going to happen? They shall be made white as snow.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and joined in studio by Marie, assistant producer Marie, we call her, when we're not calling her Marie O'Malley, which is not her real name. But Marie, I assume you're here to talk about the big Catholic Answers Conference that's just a month away, and you go to CatholicAnswersConference.com to sign up. Is that why you're here?
That's not why I'm here, but
oh,
everybody should come to the conference.
My bad. I just saw Chris Check sitting out there. I thought I'd better mention it.
Yeah. We'll both be there. Everybody will be there, and it would be really exciting to see you guys there. So
you came here to talk about...
I came to talk about the Parish Partner Program that we have.
Which is going really well.
Yeah, we have quite a few people signed up now. So basically, if you want to become a Parish Partner, what it involves is, it's pretty simple. I send you some materials, and with the permission of your pastor, you can set them out in the narthex of your church or, you know, wherever he deems appropriate, and preferably not on the altar. And I'm just kidding.
If he says it's appropriate to put them on the altar.
I'm just kidding.
Okay, all right.
Anyway, you'll be sharing Catholic Answers Live with people. So it's flyers, stickers.
Bookmarks.
We have some new bookmarks and... couple other things. And so if you would like to be a Parish Partner, all you have to do is go to CatholicAnswersLive.com and click on Partner. There's a Become a Partner at the top, and you can sign up there. So, yeah, and we would love to have you. I'm getting some new things in right now. So all of my current Parish Partners will be getting those, and all my new Parish Partners will be getting our new bookmarks and things like that. So, yep, go to CatholicAnswersLive.com and click Become a Partner. It's free, and we would love your help.
Assistant Producer Marie, you did a really good job with that.
Thanks.
I particularly like this about your presentation, when you say, so, yeah, I like that. I think that adds. CatholicAnswersLive.com, click on Partners, and you can be a Parish Partner. It really helps. It makes a huge difference. It brings lots of folks who might not otherwise know about the program to the program, and it just helps us out tremendously. So CatholicAnswersLive.com.
Become a partner.
Thanks, Marie.
Thank you.
Back to the phones. Father John Trigilio, our guest up next is Thomas in Nebraska, listening on the Great Spirit Catholic Radio. Thomas, are you there with us? Hello, Thomas.
Hello.
How old are you, Thomas?
12.
12. And you have a question for Father John Trigilio?
Yeah. What makes Jesus our friend?
I don't, did we lose Father? Father?
No, I'm still there.
Okay. You were waiting for more question. Thomas is in Nebraska, and he would like to know what makes Jesus our friend.
Well, a friend is someone who wants to know you and wants you to know him and wants to spend time with you and has your best interests in mind, as opposed to a stranger who doesn't know much about you and doesn't really have much interest in you. So Jesus wants us to know him. He wants to know us. He wants to spend time with us. That's why Catholics have this wonderful tradition of perpetual adoration, where we make visits to Jesus because we believe he's present in the Holy Eucharist. So people will go sometimes in the middle of the night or during the day, spend some time, just like you would spend time with a friend. Imagine if you had a friend who you never talked to or never visited. That friendship would be kind of, you know, stale. So Jesus wants us to come to his house. He invites us every weekend to his house to receive the Holy Communion, which we believe is his body and blood, which, you know, you go to a friend's house, they typically feed you, to spend quality time with our friend and also to communicate. Jesus wants to talk to us, but he also wants us to talk to him. So those aspects of friendship, and Jesus says, I call you friends, you know, not slaves, but he calls us friends. So his friends aren't just Peter and Paul and James and John, but his friends are all his disciples who truly want to get to know him. And so, again, it's spending time with Jesus, it's listening to Jesus, and it's talking to Jesus.
How is that for you, Thomas?
Thank you. That explains things very well.
Well, it was great talking with you, Thomas. Thanks. Call anytime. Is the corn yet as high as an elephant's eye there in Nebraska?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, it is. Okay. Thank you for that corn report. Agricultural report brought to you by Thomas in Nebraska. We go now to Steve in Colorado, listening on 1060 AM out of Denver. Steve, your question for Father John Trigilio.
Good evening, gentlemen, and hi, Father.
Hello.
As far as I can tell from my read of the New Testament, the only reference that seems to be fairly direct regarding the doctrine of infusion of grace or sanctifying grace is Paul's reference to the new creation. I would like to develop a presentation that draws as much as possible from the scriptures, because as I understand it, the Protestants in general don't believe in infusion of grace. They're into this imputation thing. And I mean, my understanding is that the Catholic doctrine is yes, it's both and. He does impute it, but he also infuses it at the same time. What direction could you point me in?
Well, I would say your best reference and with citations and examples would be to read St. Augustine, because he dealt with that very heavily. His doctrine of grace was sort of the foundation of later on what the church would adopt that as its supreme doctrine. You know, he argued with the heretic Pelagius, who maintained that, you know, you could do good things on your own. And St. Augustine said, no, we need grace. We need grace to do anything that's good. And he's also proposed that God offers everyone sufficient grace to be saved, but it becomes efficacious only with those who cooperate with it. And so this idea of infused grace and imputed grace, if you read St. Augustine, I think, and also in the Catechism, you'll see more than just one reference, but particularly read Augustine, because going to obviously, the Catechism is what the Church's official teaching is, but the Catechism itself references St. Augustine, also St. Thomas Aquinas, but Augustine predates Thomas, and Augustine's understanding of grace is basically what the Church has seen as hers too.
To what degree is he pulling from scripture when he presents his arguments?
I can't tell you offhand without having the source in front of me, but I also know that we don't want it to be sola scriptura, that it's only what's explicitly stated in scripture. There's a lot of things which are implied in there. And then, of course, we also believe that revelation is also found in sacred tradition as well as sacred scripture. So there are scriptural citations and foundations, but it's not only, it's like we said, Pope Benedict would say often, it's not either or, it's both and.
Well, I mean, I absolutely understand that, and of course I believe that. But when I'm trying to introduce the concept of infusion of grace or sanctifying grace to somebody who is of the sola scriptura bent, it's kind of a tricky road to go, I guess.
Well, the thing is, I don't have the Augustine's works right in front of me right now, and I'm at a hotel, so I don't have the catechism in front of me. But I do believe that besides the one citation you mentioned, there are a couple others. But I also don't want people to fall into the temptation of thinking, well, only, and I understand where you're coming from. If Protestants who do have a sola scriptura, we tend to give them that. But my hesitation is if we only do that, then we're feeding into that. And we have to say, there are things, because even scripture says there are things that Jesus said and did that aren't contained in there. And then the whole idea of what constitutes canonicity, what books made it in, which books didn't, are all extra, outside the Bible. But again, I think if you read St. Augustine and the Catechism, you'll at least get a better understanding of, and the citations will be there. So without me, I don't have it on my fingertips right now because, like I said, I'm at a conference right now, but I think if you look that up, Augustine and what's in the Catechism, I think you have more ammunition, so to speak.
Steve, thank you very, very much. It is open forum here at Catholic Answers Live. Up next is Mateo right here in San Diego, California. Mateo, do we have you with us?
Hello.
Hello, Mateo. How old are you?
9.
9. All right. Well, thank you for calling with a question. What is your question for Father John Trigilio?
My question is, why is there a tabernacle in the church?
Okay, that's a good question. The tabernacle, for us as Catholic Christians, is the real presence of Jesus. Now, the tabernacle, many times, but not always, many times, will resemble the Ark of the Covenant, and that's on purpose, but it doesn't always have to be that, because the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament was that gold box that contained the Ten Commandments, the words of God, as they call it, the Devarim, the Ten Words. And it was believed that the presence of God was in the Ark of the Covenant because God's holy commandments were in there. And then when they built the Temple of Jerusalem, the Ark of the Covenant was put in the sanctuary. And that's where, the Hebrews would offer the high priest would offer the sacrifices. And so people would go into the temple knowing that the presence of God was there. Now, in the Christian time, in the New Testament time, especially because of Jesus' death on the cross and what he did at the Last Supper, this is my body, this is my blood, leftover communion, the communion that has not been consumed or received but has been consecrated, the bread and wine that the priest, says the words over, this is my body, this is my blood, we believe become his body, blood, soul, and divinity. The leftover consecrated hosts are put in what looks like that Ark of the Covenant, what we call a tabernacle, so that, one, if someone's sick during the week, the priest can bring them Holy Communion, we call it viaticum, when they're dying, to help them on the journey to heaven, God willing. Also for people to go and worship and pray before the tabernacle, just as Jews would have gone to the Temple of Jerusalem to pray, knowing that the Ark was there. Catholic Christians go to a church, they look for the tabernacle, and hopefully the tabernacle, as we see in the recent documents, should be centrally located, conspicuously located, and reverently located, so people could go in and spend some time with Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament. So the tabernacle is our way of visualizing that Jesus is there, even though because he's a spirit, he's invisible, but he's present in the Eucharist. And that's why not only is the tabernacle there, but many tabernacles have a white veil to let you know that Jesus is in that tabernacle, and a red sanctuary lamp to let you know the tabernacle is occupied.
Okay, Mateo?
Yes, okay. Thank you for answering my question.
Well, thank you for calling, Mateo. It was a pleasure talking with you. I hope that you will call again sometime.
Okay.
All right, Mateo. I'm going to go to the next caller, so you have a good day. Let's go to Hilda in Alatha, Kansas, watching on Facebook Live. Hilda, your question for Father.
Hey, thank you for picking me up. My question is, I see a lot of things on social media about manifesting, and I wanted to know what exactly that was. Is that a practice that we should refrain from? But it seems to be like there's hints of things that we should not be dabbling in, like witchcraft. It seems like they try to present it as something that's good when you're wanting right. good things to come to you. But
well, let me ask Father. Father, are you familiar with this idea of manifesting what your desires are, manifesting things out into the universe?
I haven't heard of it, but I suppose it's something in which someone is using New Age religion.
That is it. So, hang on if you can, Hilda, and we'll address your question when we come back. If not specifically on the word manifesting, but on this general idea of how New Age religion works, we'll do that with Father John Trigilio, our guest, right here on Catholic Answers Live when we come back.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
A generation ago, Christian parents didn't have to worry about how to explain transgenderism to their 9-year-old children or help their teenager deal with mockery at school for believing in traditional marriage. But today, as our culture decays, we have to know how to talk to our children about these issues. In Made This Way, How to Prepare Kids to Face Today's Tough Moral Issues, Layla Miller and Trent Horn give parents the crucial tools and techniques to form children with the understanding they need, appropriate to their age and maturity level, to meet the world's challenges. If we're not teaching our children how to understand tough moral issues, then the world will. Read Made This Way and learn how to give your kids a firm foundation on which to build a life of moral clarity and happiness. Order your copy of Made This Way today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or logging onto the shop at Catholic.com.
In his new audio presentation, The Very First Fathers, apologist Jimmy Akin takes you on a tour of the earliest Christian writings outside the New Testament, from the most famous figures and most notable works to those lesser known but no less important. This pivotal time in the development of the early church is revealed in fascinating detail. Jimmy shows how, even in the first century after the resurrection, it was necessary to defend and explain truths that are still under attack today, such as the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist and the perpetual virginity of Mary. The Very First Fathers is a compelling look at the dawn of the Christian age and edifying listening for anyone who wants to understand and defend the full truth of Catholicism. Order your copy of The Very First Fathers today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Hi, this is Dr. David Anders. If you just don't understand something about the Catholic faith, Call to Communion is the show for you. Join us Monday at 2 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Hilda in Kansas on the line with us with a question about manifesting. You do see this word a great deal. A few years ago, it was called the secret. It's got all kinds of different names. This idea that you're negative thoughts are keeping you away from having everything you desire, and you got to have some positive thoughts, and you got to manifest those thoughts, and then just hold on tight, and the universe will deliver what you want. Does the Catholic Church have any problem with that kind of thinking, Father?
Well, yeah, because it becomes almost like you're the center of the universe, and that you know reality conforms to your perception, and it should be the other way around. We, you know, Catholicism and Christianity itself espouses, you know, moderate realism, that, you know, we observe and experience objective reality, and then we react accordingly, as opposed to reality conforms to the way I think it should be.
Yeah.
And this manifesting, according to what I looked up quickly, was that this thing of, you know, you express what's in your inner heart and mind, which is that there's nothing wrong with that. But if you think just by expressing what you think and what you want doesn't make it happen, okay? Only God has creative will, that what he wills happens. Our human will, we can want to do something, but then we've got to go do it. So it's not enough to say, oh, I want to be good. No, I have to actually do good. You know, that's obviously the will, it has to come first, that you have the choice, but then you have to act on that. And I think, you know, that manifesting part omits that essential element of the equation, of not just manifesting what your mind and your heart says, but then you actually engage yourself and pursue and do it.
Lisa Cooper, who's writing a book for us here at Catholic Answers, is an expert on the prosperity gospel, and she handles this very, very well. But one of the consequences of this kind of thinking, and she has tons of evidence about this, is it leaves people broken and disappointed, and often unwilling ever to trust religion again.
Well, yeah, obviously, because if they use it under the guise of religion, some of this is really New Age religion. It's Gnosticism. It's not Judeo-Christianity. Okay? Judaism and Christianity does not espouse this at all. We do believe that, you know, Jesus says, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and it'll be open. But you know, that's under the context that I ask, I manifest what's in my mind and heart, but then I have to engage myself. So it's not, you know, it's not like magic where you wish something, and that's magic is different from religion. Magic puts you as in charge of things. Religion is you submit to the authority and dominion of God.
Hilda, how's all that for you?
Good. That clears it up. Because I see so much on social media about this, and they are expressing, you know, all this goodness, but then I get this feeling that there's like some kind of mysticism or like black magic involved in it.
Sometimes.
And I was wondering, is this something we're just like totally something to stay away from? Is this something that's going to, you know, try to worm its way into our life?
Yeah, there are a lot of these popular ideas that are problematic if you actually believe that Christ is God. And, you know, we don't believe in karma. We believe in the grace of God. We don't believe in magic and positive thinking. We believe in trusting in God. And so they inevitably, these things do cause a problem if you want to have a relationship with God through in Jesus Christ.
Okay. Thank you so much for helping me.
Oh, you're welcome. It's great to have the call. I'm glad we get a chance to talk about it sometimes, because I know many people are drawn or maybe are of two minds about these kinds of things. And God loves you, and you can trust him, and he loves me, and I can trust him, and he loves Father Trigilio, and Father Trigilio can trust him, and we don't need more than that, except for pizza. We don't need more than that. Hilda, thank you very, very much. That okay for you, Father, all that, or you want to correct anything?
No, I concur completely.
All right, about the pizza especially, right?
Yes.
Okay. Let's go to John in Indianapolis, watching on YouTube Live. John, you are up next. Your question for Father John Trigilio.
Yes. In Indiana, we have a local saint, Saint Theodora Guerin. She had some differences with the bishop here in Indiana about 160 years ago. she left the diocese to go raise some money. And before she came back, the bishop threatened to excommunicate her should she return to the diocese. Fortunately, not long later, he was replaced. I was wondering, does the bishop have a authority to excommunicate somebody for merely stepping on his diocese?
The bishop can only excommunicate in those cases where he has the authority to do so. Excommunication is always meant to be not just a penal action, but also medicinal, in that you want the person to either stop doing what they're doing to avoid excommunication, or two, once they're excommunicated, to recant and repent and then go back to being in God's good graces. So excommunication is not just, well, we're punishing you and then that you're damned. The idea was always to encourage, like, for instance, the reason why abortion incurs an automatic excommunication was meant so that people would, one, avoid it, but two, after, God forbid, if they had one, to want to have that lifted, so they would want to repent and have that removed. And so that was the whole purpose of excommunications. And they're reserved to, you know, certain particular cases. Now, in the old 1917 code and before that, the prior canon law, there was a little bit more leeway given, you know, to bishops, but they were not to use it at their own whim. And that was, you know, I don't know all the things, the history and all the details. I did hear of this saint. And I know, like, Mother Cabrini ran into some hostility when she came from Italy to the United States, and there was a bishop who met her and said, you know, sister, why don't you take your pastor and go back to Italy? And she said no. She stayed and started basically a lot of the Catholic school system in the United States, and she was the first naturalized citizen to be canonized in the United States. But, you know, bishops and priests, as we well know, and even popes, do not enjoy impeccability, okay? Even St. Peter and all the popes, though, they're infallible when they teach on faith and morals, but only Jesus and the Blessed Mother had impeccability. And, you know, infallibility is reserved to articles of faith and morals. So prudential judgments and personal tastes and opinions, you know, really should not enter into the fray. But sometimes, you know, things were done, people were excommunicated, you know, by certain individuals in church history, and really there was not much canonical basis for it. But today it's very clear, and we do have a whole ecclesiastical court system so that somebody could appeal an unjust imposition of an excommunication. Just as an aside, the United States used to have an automatic excommunication just for getting divorced, even if you didn't remarry. And that was only in the United States, and that was meant to deter people from divorce, but then that was lifted. So, you know, it's no longer automatic. It's only when a person divorces and remarries that they're unable to receive the sacraments. But divorce in and of itself, you know, no longer incurs that. So those are examples where, you know, pastoral sensitivity and trying to, you know, get people to go back on the right track. So without knowing more details of what happened between this particular bishop and the saint, I can't go any further than that.
John, we will leave it there. We got, all the lines are full right now, so we're going to have to keep moving. Let's go to Nick in San Francisco, California, watching on YouTube Live. Nick, your question for Father John Trigilio.
Yes, can you hear me?
Yes.
All right, quick question. I was thinking about apostolic succession. The bishops can claim they trace back the lineage to the apostles. And that got me thinking about the Archbishop of Canterbury, who prior to the Anglican communion splitting with the Catholic Church was an ordained bishop in the church. But then the king decided, you know, we're going our own way. But since the Archbishop of Canterbury can claim apostolic succession going back to the apostles, does that mean the Anglican priests have valid ordination and valid sacraments?
Oh, I'm glad you asked that. Pope Leo XIII had declared Anglican orders null and void because there was a big breach, not at the time of King Henry VIII, but soon afterwards there was, and I'm just trying to remember the top of my head. I think his name was Matthew Parker. There was a priest who was made a bishop in the Church of England, but he was not consecrated. He did not have apostolic succession. And so the apostolic line of succession, according to Rome, broke at some point. But also, not only did you have that incident, you also had a defect of intention, because the bishops in the Church of the Anglican Church no longer intended to do what the Catholic Church does, and that's part of the validity of the sacrament, okay? And that they saw holy orders as being a little different than what obviously the Council of Trent defined that to be. So it's matter, form, and intention. So they may have had imposition of hands, but there was a break in the apostolic succession. There was also a defect or a dilution of the theology of holy orders and the indelible mark and the gifts that it gave. So obviously, you know, in the Anglican Church, you know, they don't believe in the same. Some of them may be high church. You have broad church. You have low church. They ordain women now. So because of all those things, you know, what Leo XIII declared null and void over 100 years ago, you know, it's obvious that that's almost the chasm's been continued even further. And that's why so many Anglicans have joined the Catholic Church in the Anglican Ordinariate.
Nick, I hope that was helpful. We'll leave it there. We do have to take a break. There's, as I mentioned earlier, if you have a call about the Eucharist, we're happy to take any call on the Eucharist because there's a little bit of a crisis in that regard as far as Catholics not knowing what the Church teaches, or in many cases knowing but not accepting what the Church teaches about the nature of the Eucharist. That's why we're giving away this free ebook, Face to Face with Jesus, The Catholic Doctrine of the Eucharist. You can get your free copy by clicking the free ebook banner at shop.catholic.com. Go ahead and get it. You won't be sorry you did. Face to Face with Jesus, The Catholic Doctrine of the Eucharist, free at shop.catholic.com.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
All people are called to communion with Christ in the church that he founded.
People really gravitate to David Anders and his concern for the callers.
Tom and I are both converts. We've walked that path, and we try to walk it with the listeners at whatever stage of the journey they're on.
It's EWTN's go-to source for non-Catholics, converts, and answer seekers.
Call to Communion TV with Dr. David Anders, Sunday afternoon 4 Eastern on EWTN Television.
We got him, Father John Trigilio. He's the host of the second best show on EWTN Television Network, Web of Faith 2.0. Nothing from you, Father? No response to the fact that I said the second best show on? Because, of course, Catholic Answers is now on EWTN
Television. Yeah, like Our Lady, I ponder these things in my heart.
Oh, you just, okay, or ignore them because they're annoying. I got you. Fair enough. 888-318-7884, the number here. Jonathan in Louisiana listening on the mighty 690 out of New Orleans down there. You are next. Jonathan, your question for Father John Trigilio.
Hey, thank you for taking my call. I'm wondering why the Catholic Church doesn't have feast days or doesn't proclaim more of the Eucharistic miracles, or maybe lead a little bit more with people that sacrifice themselves for the true presence, like the lady that went out in sniper fire to eat the Eucharist that was, you know, trodden on the ground. Could there be feast days, and could that be something that could counteract this loss of devotion?
Well, I think that's one possible means that certainly I would, or, you know, and you know what I would urge you to do? Mention this to your bishop, because the bishops can petition Rome for universal feast days. They could also establish feast days at a national level, and bishops can even do something at a more local area like their diocese. But I found, too, I took some seminarians. I take every March or February some seminarians to Italy. And this past year, we went to see Padre Pio's shrine. We also went to Lanciano, which is the Eucharistic Miracle Shrine. And there are a lot of shrines, and they have particular feast days that are celebrated in that particular church. One of the things that we want to emphasize is that we've got Corpus Christi, which is once a year. We have Mass of the Lord's Supper, which is once a year. Many parishes, I hope, still would or try to renew 40 hours, which we would have every year in parishes in my diocese of Harrisburg. Those are 3 days of Eucharistic adoration, also perpetual adoration. But the reality, too, is that at every Mass, you've got the miracle of the Eucharist. And the tabernacle with the real presence is there all day long. So I don't want people to think that only, I mean, I can understand and I agree that having more feasts would certainly be of help. There's also a litany to the Holy Eucharist. But the tried and true things of having, focusing people, reminding them, having a Corpus Christi procession through the streets. We did that. We had 40 hours in my parish. And people say, wow, what's going on? And seeing the monstrance, going to the Eucharistic shrine in Hansville. Mother Angelica had this 8-foot monstrance constructed to put the Blessed Sacrament in. So I do think feast days are certainly one vehicle, and I encourage that, but I don't think it's the only one. And I think people doing things at a more local level, start there and then build up.
May I make a suggestion, Father?
Yes.
How about priests celebrating the Eucharist reverently?
Well, I just was mentioning that to somebody today because my bishop of Harrisburg sent a letter to all those priests and deacons and said this is the best way to encourage true devotion to the Eucharist is by priests reverently celebrating Mass.
Oh, praise God for your bishop.
And he told us very explicitly, and I just sent you that by email, his letter,
okay,
that when the Mass is celebrated reverently and people can see that the priest not only believes, but he loves what he's doing, that speaks volumes.
Amen. Jonathan, thanks very much for the call. I hope that was helpful to you. We go now to Scott in Rochester, New York. Scott, your question. Hey, Scott in Rochester, New York, we have you with us? Okay, I'll come back to you, Scott in Rochester, New York. Or maybe I pushed the wrong button, but I don't think so. I think this time it's not me. Gerald in Illinois, you're the winner then. You're listening on Covenant Radio Network. Gerald, your question for Father.
Yes, my question is about the vocation of marriage. Would it be wrong to ignore that calling to that vocation? Just as though it would be wrong to, ignore the call to a vocation of a priesthood or someone being a nun?
Yes, because vocation is not just something incidental. Your calling is going to be your means of sanctification, and that's how you're going to get to heaven. So if God is calling you to married life, if he's calling you to priesthood, he's calling you to single life, if he's calling you to religious life, any one of those vocations— you and I need to embrace that. Now, is it impossible to get to heaven if you chose wrongly? No, because God can obviously work around our stupidity and our mistakes. And some people, their vocation isn't that clear because they can't see clearly. So he's not going to damn us because we didn't, choose the right one, but it's going to be much easier and it'll be more fruitful and he's going to give you the exact graces you need based on your vocation. But if somebody say, oh, I married the wrong person, or some priest has been ordained 20 years and says, oh, maybe I made a mistake. Maybe you did, but you're a priest now. You're a dad now. You're a husband now. So God will give you the grace to overcome even the wrong decision. But before you make that decision, try to make it the right one.
Yes, I understand. Thank you.
All right, Gerald, thank you very, very much. I was just thinking, Father, as you were talking, yesterday was the feast of St. Augustine, and he kind of took a long time to get around to his vocation. It can take a long time.
Oh, his mother prayed for over 30 years for both him and his father and Augustine's illegitimate son. So she had three people she was praying for a long time.
Gerald, thanks again for the call. It is open forum. Our guest is Father John Trujillo. Our number, 888-31-TRUTH. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, this hour is for you. Let's go to Jeff in Cleveland, Ohio, listening on 1260 The Rock, where our good friend Bernadette runs the station. I always like to say hello to Bernadette when we get a call from Cleveland, Ohio. Jeff, your question for Father John.
Hi, Father. Hi, Si.
Hi, Jeff.
Hey, had a real quick before my question. There is a website. It's called Eucharistic Miracles, and they have the Lanciano one and all those different Eucharistic miracles listed there. And if you were to read that, go to Mass and think it's just something symbolic, that information is just, incredible.
Right.
That you don't realize what's going on. But my question deals with indulgences. I just cannot wrap my head around those as being something that isn't like man-made or made-up kind of thing. Like, if you do this many times, you're going to get this. It just does not feel like faith or any of the different virtues or gifts or anything like that. So if there's some catechesis for that, a biblical basis, I would really love to understand it.
Indulgences, okay.
Well, I'm glad you asked that, because for indulgence to be valid and for it to actually be effective, the person has to be detached even from venial sin. They have to be in the state of grace. They have to have the right attitude. So it's not just that you did the performed work. For instance, like if people who visit the major basilicas in Rome, or you go to the cemetery on All Souls Day, okay? There's a particular act or prayer, but then your disposition determines whether or not you get the indulgence. So not only must you do the work, you must also go to confession, you must also receive Holy Communion, you must say prayers for the Holy Father, and most of all, you must be in the state of grace and free from even the attachment to venial sin for that to be efficacious. And the reason why they work is when, in the gospel, remember when Jesus tells the parable of the man who owed a lot of money and the guy forgave him, okay? The generousness of God, his mercy is infinite. So indulgences are merely an extension of God's mercy. It's going beyond what is owed to us. It's almost becoming, it's like when the prodigal son comes home and the dad goes overboard in a sense. He puts a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet and purple on him and throws a party and kills a fatted calf, okay? So the whole idea of an indulgence, even the word itself, okay, it doesn't mean giving into bad things. It means an overabundance of God's mercy. But if you're not in the right state of mind, if you have some attachment to sin, if you have some bad thoughts, if you're living a bad lifestyle, no matter how many holy sacramentals you use or whatever you do, it's not going to help you. But an indulgence is merely an extension of the superabundant, efficacious work of the Mary and the saints, and the infinite merit of Jesus on the cross, all the sufferings he endured. But you and I have to also, like I said, be properly disposed. Otherwise, it's not magic, okay? It doesn't work unless you and I not only do the work itself, but have the proper perspective, and that we continue this. Because obviously, if you get an indulgence and then you commit a mortal sin, you've lost everything.
I hope that was helpful to you. I'm going to go real quick to Brian in Raleigh, North Carolina, try to get as many people in as I can. Brian, can you phrase your question rather quickly for Father?
I just wanted to – I heard on your show the other night the term formed faith, and I tried looking that up and didn't really get a satisfactory answer. And I was just wondering if you could maybe go into
– what is formed faith?
Between faith and – correct. Yes.
Okay. Formed faith, Father.
Formed faith?
Yes.
I believe that's the same as having a formation. I mean, this is something we use in the seminary, that is having faith not only that you believe, but that it's structured in the sense that, okay, if I believe in God, then my next step is to communicate with God, and so I'm going to pray, and I'm going to want to know more about God, because I can't love someone I don't know. So a formed faith is one that, you know, is based on reason, because faith doesn't violate reason. It complements reason. So a formed faith would be one that builds on the virtues. Supernature builds on nature. Grace builds upon virtue. And so to have a formed faith is not just, okay, I believe in God, and that's enough. That's the beginning. But then I must now express that faith. I must now have a personal relationship with God. I must now seek to know his will and then do his will.
Brian, I hope that was helpful. We'll leave it there. Thanks very much for the call. Thanks to everybody who called. Thanks to our guest, Father John Trigilio, the host of Web of Faith 2.0 on EWTN. Father, may we have your blessing before we go.
Absolutely. May it bless Almighty God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, descend upon you and remain with you forever. Amen.
Amen. Father, you've earned some relaxation there. I hope you get some while you're at that conference in Vancouver. We'll see you next time.
Thank you. God bless you.
You too. Thank you, Father. Tomorrow we have, well, it's a top secret celebrity guest, and I can't say who it is because we got the game show tomorrow, and it annoys Carlo when he stays late and then I give it away before he gets here to be the guest on the game show. So join us for the game show tomorrow. What else we got? Oh, Monsignor Morris. Who will be one of our featured guests at the conference. We'll be here tomorrow. See you then, God willing.
Hello, this is international Catholic singer Anna Nuzzo, inviting you to join me and Father Dan Cambra of the Marian Fathers on a select international tours Divine Mercy pilgrimage to Poland and the Czech Republic. It takes place in September of 2019, and we would love for you to join us. For more information, go to my website, annanuzzo.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com.